In Matthew 5, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord begins to teach the disciples. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor." And he goes on and brings the Beatitudes. But I just noticed that there was at least one time in our Lord's ministry where he sat down and he taught. And that's what I want to do today. The Lord gave me two knees and for some reason decided to interrupt the second one now. And so I'm dealing with that. Hopefully, Lord willing, the doctor tomorrow will be able to maybe give some light on what's going on there. But until then, I really have great practical application for today's sermon, because today's sermon is in the midst of trials and tribulations, preach the gospel. And that's what I want to do today. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to the book of Acts. We're in chapter 21. And verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and has polluted this holy place." For they had seen before with him the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came upon the chief captain and the band, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took the soldiers and the centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another thing, and the multitude, when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came unto the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And Paul was to be led into the castle. He said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not the Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, a town of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with the hands unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Father in heaven, we just pause before we look at this very exciting account in the life of the Apostle Paul. Lord, how living your word is. And Lord, how it speaks to us even today. And I pray your blessing on not only hearing what Paul has done, but looking into the eyes of Paul and seeing the man in the midst of a trial and how he took advantage of that for the gospel's sake. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I believe the marks of a true Christian can best be seen during times of trials and tribulation, during times of adversity. I mean, what happens to your faith when it's tested? That's the key. When the pressure cooker's turned up and the little whistle goes off on the top, what's your faith like then? It's one thing to measure your faith by church attendance and say, "Look at me, I'm in church today, it's the Lord's day." But you know, that's really not a measure of Christian character. Because there's hypocrites today that are gathered in churches everywhere. And there's others that are going to outshine you as far as being in church every day of the week. And so that's not a measure of good Christian character itself. Our focus has been on the Apostle Paul in this passage, witnessing how he responds when he's persecuted. For example, remember when he's in Philippi earlier in the book of Acts? Remember how he was beaten and he was thrown into the lower part of the prison, and it was dark, it was cold, he was with Silas. And what were they doing at midnight? There's a test of character. They were praising God and singing joyful hymns to God. And in Lystra, Paul was stoned to death and left to die on his first missionary journey. Then about 3 years later, he comes back through the very same city, willing to minister to the very people, more than likely, that were trying to kill him. And last week we saw the humility of the Apostle Paul in the face of adversity. So we've been following Paul on this trip back to Jerusalem. Remember how he left up Macedonia and then he worked his way all the way down through the Aegean Sea, through the Mediterranean, and now he's back in Jerusalem. Remember, he was directed by God to take up an offering, and he has that offering, and he's bringing that offering to bear to the people there and who are suffering in Jerusalem. Also remember that he was warned how many times? 2 times, don't go. In Tyre, they warned him, if you go down there, you're going to have trouble. No, your life's in danger. Don't go. And then we also see in Caesarea, it was Agabus the prophet who said to him what? Don't go. God showed me, the Holy Spirit revealed to me that if you go there, they're going to bind you up, throw you in prison, and you're going to die, and your ministry is going to be in jeopardy. Don't go. And how did Paul respond to their counsel? Well, he didn't follow it, did he? He went anyway. And he didn't look for the easy way out, like maybe you and I might choose to do. He wasn't looking for the path of least resistance in the Christian life. He was a storm chaser. He's ready to go headlong into the storm. He knew the storm was there. He knew it was God was leading him there, and he was heading headlong into the storm. Remember, we saw there were 2 storms in Jerusalem. There was the first storm that he was in last week. It wasn't predicted. And that storm kind of caught him off guard. Like it blindsided him. We saw how the Judaizers had stirred up problems in the church there in Jerusalem and went around spreading gossip about Paul, that he was a guy who would be an enemy of Moses himself and an enemy of the law. And what they were trying to do is stir up some kind of wedge between the Apostle Paul and the church. They're trying to diminish his role as an apostle. They're trying to undermine the gospel of grace. And the elders of Jerusalem said, you know, what we need to do is we need to stop this. And they came up with this plan. And we saw the plan last time to restore harmony between the church and Paul was there were 4 believers in the church who had given a Nazarite vow. They under the old covenant, they were at the end of the vow. Now as you come out of the vow, you have to go through ceremonial cleansing. There has to be temple sacrifices offered, and that they were at that stage of the vow. And so they said, listen, we got an opportunity for you, Paul, to solve this problem that people are having with you. These men are getting ready to go through a time of 7 days of purification. You join them and you go through 7 days of purification. And on top of that, we want you to pay all their expenses for entering into or coming out of this vow. And, of course, you say, why did Paul have to be ceremonially cleansed? Well, he didn't. We know that he was already clean. He had faith in Christ. The blood of Christ was cleansing him for all of his sins. Then why would he go? Why would he go through this process, this 7-day purification process with these men? And we saw because he wanted to publicly identify with them in their adherence to the law, to let others know that are charging him falsely that he didn't stand against the law. He's even willing himself to go through ceremonial cleansing. He's willing to become all things to all men. And so we see that not only was he willing to be go through the 7 days of cleansing, he was also willing to pay all the expenses of these 4 men. That's buying sheep, any temple expenses involved. He was going to foot the bill out of his own pocketbook for them to show them, all the church, that he in fact was not in any way opposed to the law of Moses. And remember, he did this knowing that he had done nothing wrong himself. And so he humbly is doing this for the sake of unity in the body of Christ. And that's where we left Paul last Lord's Day. Question is, did it work? Did this plan work? Well, it seems to. We don't know for sure, but there's no really further reference to any kind of division in the church. This storm seems to have passed, but in carrying out the first plan through the first storm, this triggered the second storm. And what we find here in this particular chapter of Acts is a major shift taking place in the book. In other words, up to this point in time, starting in Acts chapter 1, and now we're all the way up to Acts chapter 21, we have the liberty, the freedom of Paul, and the calling of Paul to go out and preach the gospel all over Asia Minor, into Macedonia. And so we see the freedom of him traveling, preaching, and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all coming to an end right here in chapter 21. Because from this point on, Paul's going to continue his ministry as an apostle, but now he's going to be continuing his ministry in bonds, as a prisoner. And that's going to be all the way through the end of the book of Acts. We're going to be following that. So God's plan for phase two of his ministry was that he would be an ambassador for Christ in bonds. Ephesians 6:20 says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, one of the marks of Paul that we've been watching and following as we look into his life and his ministry is he didn't shy away from preaching the gospel no matter what's going on. In fact, when the fires of tribulation are turned up, he preaches louder. I mean, this caused him to want to bring the gospel to bear, even to those who were persecuting him. Now, we're going to see that this whole passage that we're looking at, that started today in verse 27, is going to go all the way to the end of chapter 22. And the first part of his defense that he's going to give to this mob, this crowd, is in 22:1 through 30. And no way we'll be able to go all the way through chapter 22 today. So this morning what I want to do is just look at the mob, and I want to look at their attack on the Apostle Paul. And what I want to do to keep the continuity going is tonight, when you come back, I want you to look at how he's going to stand up and give a personal testimony to defend his life and ministry before this angry mob. This is a long historical narrative. It's filled with fast-paced action. And we got to be careful when we're going through a passage like this that our focus isn't on all the action that's taking place, but our eyes and heart are focused on Paul and how he's responding to all the events that are happening in his life. What is his response to tribulation? And I believe as we do that, the Holy Spirit will draw us to some practical application at the very end here that will help all of us in our Christian journey. So verse 27, the mob attack. "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him." So what we have is the 7-day purification process is underway. Paul's a part of that process with these four men who are being cleansed from their vow. And we see that their practice was that on the 3rd and 4th day of this 7-day purification process, they would go into the temple. And so when we read here that toward the end of the 7th day that they noticed that Paul was in the temple, this more than likely would have been the 4th day of this particular cleansing time. Some of the Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple. The Jews that were in Asia saw Paul who was in the temple. Now remember, this is a different storm. So these are non-believing Jews. These are non-Christian Jews from Asia. And this isn't Asia like China, but we're talking about Asia Minor here and up into modern-day Turkey. And these are men who were down there for the Feast of Pentecost, as there were many pilgrims in the city at that time, and they were celebrating the feast of harvest. But here's something interesting, and it's going to help us understand this passage more, that even though originally the Feast of Pentecost was to worship and to celebrate the first fruits of the harvest, especially the wheat harvest, what we have here is it morphed. The practice of this particular feast morphed, and someone sat down and figured out, you know, I believe Moses received the law about 50 days after the Jews left Egypt. Therefore, we're going to start celebrating on Pentecost. We're going to start celebrating the law of God. And so this became a central focus of the worshipers who gathered for this particular feast, that they were really looking at and celebrating and the overall law of God that was given to them by Moses. Perhaps this will help us see, as we look at the reaction of this mob, why they're so upset with the charges that are being brought against the Apostle Paul. Now, it also seems like these Jews that we're talking about seem to know Paul. I mean, how would these Jews from Asia, up around Turkey, know Paul? How would they recognize him? Well, it could be because these men were from Ephesus. If you look down in verse 29, notice that they also recognize a man by the name of Trophimus, who was one of Paul's companions, who was from Ephesus. So they seem to have recognized Trophimus. They seem to recognize Paul, which more than likely indicates these Asian Jews, they're going to be stirring up all this trouble, were from Ephesus. And perhaps they knew Paul from his 3-year ministry in Ephesus. They might have even been part of the first mob in Ephesus that tried to find Paul and to go after him. And the big riot that took place there in the Colosseum. And they might see this as, now we got one more shot at him. And here we are in Jerusalem. Well, let's get him this time. So what did they do? They stirred up all the people and they laid hands on him. This was their chance. And it'd be easy to stir up a lot of people at this time, because this isn't like downtown Powell on Bent Street in the middle of the summertime when you're looking around trying to find somebody. I mean, there was a crowd there. There were people from all over the known world there. Thousands of people would have been mingling in the streets. So if you want to stir up a crowd, it would have been very easy to do. What stirred them up? Well, they brought accusations against Paul. They grabbed him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks into the temple and has polluted this holy place." And what these Jews did is they brought 3 false charges against the Apostle Paul. One is he opposes the people. The second is he opposes what? The law of God. And thirdly, he opposes this building. He opposes the temple. And I say they're false because, I mean, he himself was a Jew. He was not anti-Semitic by any means. In fact, he had a love for the Jews and wanted the salvation of the Jews. But I know the Jews believe once a Jew was converted to Christ, they really stopped becoming a Jew at that point, and therefore could be anti-Semitic against the Jews because they themselves were opposed to their way of understanding truth. You couldn't be a Jew and a Christian. And this still goes on today, by the way. I went to seminary with a young man who was raised a Jew. He was a Jew by birth. And when he went away to college, he was converted to Christ. And, you know, he went and told his family about the gospel and about Jesus and how Jesus saved him. And for them, you could not be a Jew and be a Christian. And so what they did is they perceived that he was being anti-Semitic just by becoming a Christian. So they decided that their son had died. And they went back and found the date that he professed faith in Christ. They went to the San Fernando Valley newspaper out there in California. They put in the obituary column in the column that their son died on the day that he was converted to Christ. And they saw him as an enemy to the Jews. even though he himself was a Jew. That's kind of the predicament that Paul finds himself in here. And secondly, they said he was opposed to the law. Same charges that were leveled by the Judaizers in the church. You're anti-law. You're anti-Moses. You hate Moses. You're an enemy of Moses. And thirdly, you're against the temple. You oppose the temple. And isn't that exactly what they charged Jesus with, opposing the temple? Isn't that what they charged Stephen with, opposing the temple? I know in Mark 14 it says, "And there arose certain and bare false witnesses against him," that is Christ, "saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple." So they charged him wanting to destroy the temple. Same thing with Stephen in Acts 6 where it says, "And set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place." Now these were the general charges that were brought against Paul. This was stirring up the mob. And by the way, this is the trifecta. If you want to incite a Jewish mob first century, just bring up these three topics and you're going to get a mob going very quickly. You just say the person doesn't believe in, they're against the Jews, they're against the law, and they're against the temple, and you got a mob on your hands. But were there any specific charges to be brought against Paul by this mob? And there's one we see here, and that is, they further brought Greeks into the temple and has polluted this place, for he has seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And so what you have here is Paul's being charged with bringing a Gentile into the temple, which was what? A capital offense. It was against the law of God. These were trumped up charges. Clearly, during the purification process, he wouldn't have brought Trophimus into the central part of the temple. He might have been with Trophimus in the outer courtyard, which was okay for a Jew to be in the outer courtyard, because that was the courtyard of the Gentiles. This was the large area where the Gentiles were allowed to enter. But to go beyond that, it was the death penalty. And Paul knew that. We know Paul would not have violated that rule, that law. There was clear signage there that clearly warned people about going too far where they're not supposed to go. And when Mary and I were in Istanbul a few years ago, we toured the great museum there of archaeology. As we were walking, looking at all the ruins and all the artifacts, it was really surprising to see, you know, a big stone. I don't know, it was about 2 by 3 feet or maybe a little bit larger than that, about this thick. But I noticed there was Greek language clearly inscribed inside this stone. And it really caught my attention. I'm glad it did, because I stopped and saw that this was one of the signs that was in the temple in 70 AD and that actually had the inscription on it, "No foreigner may enter in within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whosoever is caught on himself shall he be put blame for the death which will ensue." So that's in the Greek language. That's on the stone. And they found two of these stones. This one was found just within 50 meters of where the temple was when it was destroyed. And it's totally intact. And as I looked at that, I thought, isn't this amazing? I'm looking at a stone. And I'm looking at a sign that Paul read. Paul read this sign. I mean, to me, this got like goosebumps in my back. Paul read the sign that I'm reading. This very sign. And so he knew clearly the death penalty would fall on any Gentile that would go into the unpermitted areas of the temple. If they hadn't seen Trophimus in the temple, why didn't they intercept him? Now, that would have been the normal thing. If a Jew would have seen Trophimus go where he shouldn't go, they would have grabbed him then and brought him out, and he's the one that would bear the punishment for going where he shouldn't go. But the word spread like a wildfire, and the mob grew. And in verse 30 it says, all the city was moved, and the people, they ran together. They took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. I mean, the crowd charged the temple, grabbed Paul, drug him out of the temple. Chaos is going on right now. They're shouting. There's pushing. They're striking. There's beating that's taking place right here. And they were out to kill him, it says here in this passage. And in their frenzied state, they wanted to attempt to beat him to death. So that's what Paul is experiencing here in verse 30. But in the providence of God, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. The word somehow got up to the captain of the Roman army. He would be a captain over 1,000 soldiers in Jerusalem. The word castle's used here. We see the word barracks are used in some translations here. But literally, it was a fortress that was there for the army from Rome. It was located on the northwest side of the Temple Mount. It's called Fort Antonia. And it was had four great towers, one on each corner. Probably not directly attached to the temple because, after all, these were Gentiles in there. But it was on the northwest side of the temple area. And so from any one of these towers, they could look down and see all around the temple a riot taking place. The sound would come up to their hearing. They'd be able to hear that as well. The word came to them, hey, there's something going on down there. There's a riot taking place. We better get down there and take care of it. Verse 32, who immediately took the soldiers and the centurions, and they ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So they found the ruckus. They summoned the soldiers. The captain and the soldiers went down. They arrived on the scene. The riot's taking place. As soon as they saw the army there, as soon as they saw the soldiers from Rome there, they stopped. Hey, not us. That's how people are. I don't know what's going on here. You know, and so, except for this guy in the middle here, maybe it's him. And so, fearing being arrested, they stopped saying or stopped beating on Paul. Instead, the soldiers quickly went to the one they thought was causing all the problems. That's Paul himself. He's the troublemaker. He must be at fault. In fact, they thought he was, in fact, an Egyptian terrorist. Verse 38, we're going to see in a minute. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded that who he was and what he had done. So they chained Paul. They restrained him. So they put one chain on one soldier, another chain on another soldier. And he must have at this point said, aha, oh, this is what Agabus was talking about. This is what the Holy Spirit was speaking of. I'm being bound over and I'm being chained, just like God said what happened. And they asked him, who are you? What are you up to? Verse 34, and some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude, and when he could not know for certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. So he's trying to, and this is what a good cop does, is they kind of restrain everybody, kind of get control over the situation, then begin to ask questions and interrogate, and it's so chaotic, you can't get any straight answers, so you remove the guy who's in chains, we'll take him upstairs and we'll interrogate him up there. Because everyone's shouting and way too loud. So they grabbed Paul, they took him off to the barracks for further interrogation. And when he came, verse 35, upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. So when they arrived to the stairs, now the way I had always pictured this whenever I read this was, there was kind of like a narrow wooden stairway that kind of went up to where the barracks were. And I was thinking in terms of wood. But as I went back this week, I wonder what those stairs look like. You know, I was able to find a couple reconstructions of what the barracks or this particular place for the soldiers looked like. And this was like a huge stairway. You got the two towers on either side of where they stayed. All of stone, and then between the two towers, you have this stair, these rock stairs that went all the way down to the ground level. And so they're very wide, they're very long, and if you're at the top, you're very high, looking out over the people. And apparently the crowd followed the soldiers, they followed Paul, they crowded in on him, even as they're trying to go up these stairs. And so actually the military actually had to pick up Paul and kind of surf him up on top of their shoulders, up to the very top so they could separate him from the crowd. 36, for the multitude of the people followed after crying, away with him. And as Paul was to be led to the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? So as Paul reached the very top of the stairs, he turned over to the captain, the one in charge of the 1,000 soldiers. And he says, Can I talk to you for a minute? Do you find that strange? I did. I mean, as I read this, how strange. I mean, all this confusion is going on. You have this riot going on. Paul's being carried up over the heads of the soldiers. He's up there and all this confusion going on. And Paul just turns over to the captain and he says, Oh, by the way, can I ask you something? Can I say something to you? Because what I see at this point is Paul has not said a word up till now. He's been quiet up till now, at least as far as Scripture is concerned. I mean, he's been grabbed. He's been beaten. They tried to kill him. The soldiers arrested him. They bound him up in chains. They picked him up. They put him on top of their heads. They drug him all the way up to the top of the stairs. And he hasn't said a word. He isn't arguing with the crowd. He isn't somehow saying, Why are you guys grabbing me? He's silent. And now at the very top, he turns to the captain and says, He asked for permission. Can I ask you something? Can I talk to you? And the captain said, Can you speak Greek? And by the way, man, you might be asked that question sometime. Do you speak Greek? Might be a good. You might want to have the right answer to that. He was speaking the Greek language. And if you ever lived in a foreign culture where you have people speaking all different languages, and you're from a different culture, and all of a sudden you hear someone speak your language, it stands out. It's clear. And so all of a sudden, I mean, here they were fighting with these Jews who all spoke Aramaic. These were Gentile soldiers who spoke perfect Greek. And all of a sudden they hear the troublemaker speaks Greek. And they realize this guy must be a man of culture. He's not some country bumpkin out of Palestine. This guy is different than we thought he was. Let's wait a minute. And not thou, you're not that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led us out of the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers. You're not that guy then, are you? And apparently they had thought that Paul was an Egyptian terrorist. That Egyptian. You say, what Egyptian? Well, which before these days made an uproar and let out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers. By the way, this shows you how factually correct Luke is in writing this book, is because this is in direct line with the historical account of Josephus, who writes about that Egyptian in greater detail. So this is a historical person. He was a false prophet who rose up about that time. He prophesied that the Romans would be overthrown and cast out of Jerusalem. He led an uprising against Rome. Rome came in with their soldiers. They wiped a lot of them out, but then 4,000 of them and the Egyptian got away. And so they thought maybe this is that Egyptian who's come back to stir up some more problems here in Jerusalem. And Paul says, I'm not that Egyptian. In verse 39, Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a city of no mean city. I'm not an Egyptian, I'm a Jew. Which, by the way, gives us a little insight of how you respond when you face adversity and tribulation. I mean, what is going through the mind right now of the Apostle Paul when he's got a mob down there that wants to kill him? He's got soldiers that have him chained up, that want him in jail. And here he is, and he wants to turn and say a few words to the captain who's in charge. What goes through the mind of a Christian at that point? If that was you, what would be going through your mind at that point? How do you respond to the crowd? What do you say to the crowd? What do you whisper to the soldier who's next to you? You're under arrest. Well, I'll tell you what most of us would probably be doing. We'd be thinking about ourselves. The predicament we're in. How we're going to defend ourselves. We're going to be thinking about this crowd and how mean they were in treating me this way, and how undeserved I am to be treated that way. That's typically what we would be thinking in the flesh. But Paul turns, and he does talk to this captain, and he says, I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Would you give me leave just long enough? I want to talk to this vast mob of people who want to kill me. I got a few words I want to say. And that tells me that Paul's heart, even in the midst of this trial that he was going through, was thinking about other people rather than himself. He was thinking about their spiritual good and their souls, even though his life was in jeopardy. The captain must have thought, what kind of a guy is this that wants to talk to the crowd that just wants to kill him? Is he a glutton for punishment? Verse 40, and when he had given him license, gave him permission to speak, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue. The captain said, sure, go ahead. If you want to talk to the crowd, talk to the crowd. And so he turns. And this happens frequently in the book of Acts where Paul takes charge. We're going to see it coming up at several other times. I mean, here he is being put in chains, carried off into prison, about ready to die, and he's taking charge of the events. And now he's given permission to speak to this crowd. I was thinking maybe the captain must have thought something like, well, you know, maybe this guy, he seems to have some smarts. He's easy. After all, he can speak Greek, and also he speaks Hebrew and Aramaic. Therefore, maybe he can talk some sense into this crowd. I won't have to go back up into the castle here and do the paperwork on this one. I can just let everybody go home, and it'll be over with. So Paul takes charge, and he puts his hands up to this mob that wants to kill him. And he silences the crowd. He commands authority. What do you say to a crowd like that? If that was you, what would you say to that crowd? What words would come off of your lips? If they were trying to murder you, you're under arrest, you're in chains, you're standing up, the one in authority has given you the permission to speak, and now you can talk to the whole mob. What are you going to say? You see how quickly Paul can flip a negative into a gospel opportunity. If you want to hear the words that he speaks, I invite you to come back tonight. Because we're going to look at the words that came out of his mouth, how instructive they are to us. We're going to see that during painful times of tribulation comes great opportunities for the gospel. During times of adversity, sometimes those are the greatest opportunities for you to speak up for Christ. Paul didn't run away from trials. He went head first. He was a storm chaser into the trials. You know, at Ephesus, to the elders at Ephesus in chapter 20, he said, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. He knew what he was getting into. And knowing the things that shall befall me there, save the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to take this as an opportunity, he says, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Same thing he told Agabus in Acts chapter 27. Things are going to happen to me there. I'm willing to die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, as we wind this up, there are no limits to the way adversity can suddenly strike your life. There are no limitations to tribulations, adversities, persecutions that suddenly out of nowhere blow in on your life. You can be laid off in a job like that. You can have your finances collapse like that. And you can be persecuted for your faith. You can have sickness strike you. Death can strike your family. Who knows all the ways that adversity could suddenly be on your doorstep? And that's the time, as believers, when the temptation comes to us to focus on ourselves and to make it all about me. Oh, God, why did you let this happen to me? What are you doing, God? Or why do I have to put up with this? Or why do I have to go through this? And maybe whine and complain about the condition that we're facing. Or maybe not tell anybody, just whine in your heart, become bitter. But see, God, we see in Paul's life, he didn't do that. He saw these adversities as a God-given opportunity to focus not on me, but on thee. And that's where his focus was. I mean, you're suddenly struck with an illness and you find yourself seriously ill. How easy is it to focus on your situation, your illness, and lose the fact there's people around you that have sovereignly been brought into your presence because of this illness for the gospel's sake? But instead, the focus is on your pain and your care and your healing and wallowing in a pity party. See how the Lord gives these things to you to preach, you know, when you're going through the same things in your own life. Happens every time. Realize this is not an accident. Whenever you go through a trial, realize this is not an accident. This is God's providential hand in your life. You believe that? You say, well, I don't know. Well, Paul knew this. It was prophesied. This is going to happen. This is God's will. And he purposes for his own glory's sake. You know, I've shared before with some of you about when my dad was dying. I was going to go down to Arizona for a few days, which turned out to be a month. And spent most of that month in the wing of the Veterans Hospital, the hospice section. And a month in a hospice section is a long time. It was one of the saddest days of my life, or days of my life, but it was also, spiritually speaking, some of the really most joyful days. In fact, when it was all over with, my dad was taken out and passed away. I wish I could have stayed a little longer because of the gospel opportunities that were just all around me. There was a lesbian nurse that we got to know very well who went to dinner with Mary and myself, and she asked me this question. She says, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." And she says, "Can you tell me where there's a place for a person like me in your church?" Wow, can you believe this is my dad's favorite nurse, and she was a wonderful nurse. And she said, "Where is there a place in your church for a person like me?" And Mary and I had the opportunity of just opening up the Bible and going through and explaining to her what salvation is, what sin is. I remember another lady that, I can tell you story after story over that 1 month period, but I'll tell you one more. There was another lady whose husband was brought into the room right across from my father's. And this was the day that God took my dad to be home with him. So he just passed away. The door was closed. You know, I'd stepped out into the hallway. And this lady from the room across the way comes over and she says, "Did your dad just pass away?" I said, "Yes, he did." She said, "I know this sounds a little awkward," she says, "but could I come in and see him?" I said, "Yeah, if you want to come on in." And she said, "I've never seen anybody that's dead before." And she says, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" She said, "What happens to you after you die?" Wow, what a gospel opportunity that was. And what happens is God puts us through trials, through adversity, through difficult times. And if we get the focus off of ourselves and start looking at the mob, the people that are around us, the doctors, the nurses, people that God's bringing into our life, and be thinking about their souls and how this might be a gospel opportunity to bring them to Christ, that's how God receives the glory. And when my mom was passing away with ALS, she couldn't speak, she couldn't move. She had a machine to type out words that would speak for her. And yet every time the doctor came to visit her at her house, she presented the gospel of Jesus Christ and his sustaining grace and the joy that she had in Christ. And I found out a few years later that doctor had come to Christ. He's a member of a church in Cody and has been really on missionary trips. He's been in some way, I think my mom's prayer was answered. And it was in a very graphic way. So how do you know what to say when you're in the midst of a trial? You got people around, you have doctors, you have people that are suffering, people that are maybe persecuting you. How do you turn that around to the gospel? What Paul does here, and he does it three times in the book of Acts, that is, he brings his personal testimony. He has it tucked away, and he's ready to go at any time to bring it out and to share his personal testimony of his journey to grace. In fact, God can use these testimonies to reach people for Christ. I mean, last Lord's Day, during the baptism, we had a wonderful, beautiful testimony of Hannah Cruz. And a young lady just sharing her heartfelt story of her personal journey to how God brought her to faith in Christ. And I think myself, I'm sure some of you were brought to tears as you heard how God worked in her life. But I also know this. Intentionally, there were visitors that were here last Lord's Day who came because of all the adversity that Hannah's been through. Now she has an opportunity to speak. And what does she do? She brings the gospel to bear. And now her friends and some of her caregivers are here in the church hearing her testimony and hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what's happening right here with the Apostle Paul. It should be our prayer that some might be moved to embrace that gospel they heard last Lord's Day. I think Tim was sharing with the elders this last week that there might be like 22 visitors, I think, that were here last Sunday. Is that right, Tim? 20-something, in addition to what we normally have. Some were saved. There could have been many there without the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're going through a trial, take the focus off yourself. Realize it's in the providential hand of Almighty God. Think about those who God has brought around you in the midst of this trial, and turn that as best you can, by the grace of God, to a gospel opportunity to bring Christ to the lost. Tonight we're going to look at the elements of an effective testimony as we look at the first part of Paul's testimony to this mob. We're going to listen to the words that are going to be coming out of his mouth, starting in chapter 22, verse 1. I hope you can be there, not only for that, but also to have a send-off for our college students as well. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and thank you again for your word, Lord. It speaks to us. We see through the excitement of a crowd and through the adversity of a mob that wants to bring the life of Paul to an end. How in the midst of that, Lord, you're using that to reach into their hearts and to bring sinners to salvation. Lord, I pray you would convict us of any self-centeredness that would cause our focus to turn on ourselves in the midst of a trial, adversity. I pray for any brother or sister in Christ here today who's suffering now and going through a time of difficulty, that your grace would be sufficient in their life. But Lord, let us be cognizant of those you bring around us. Help us to be sensitive to their spiritual need. Help us to look right in their eyes and see their need for salvation. And may we be the ones to put up our hands and say, I have something I want to say, and share the gospel of Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.